We want to turn in God's Word tonight back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've completed the series on the songs of Christmas as we have in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to just resume tonight our study in 1 Peter. And we have seen there how Peter is seeking to encourage a number of churches in five districts of modern-day Turkey, probably north and western Turkey, comprise probably mostly of Gentiles, although including some Jewish believers too, who because they were aliens, because they had been made citizens of the heavenly kingdom and had had their minds and hearts transformed, didn't fit in, and were experiencing the effects of being different and in the form of suffering and perhaps growing persecution. So Peter's writing to encourage them about that, and he's been explaining how it is and why it is that they are aliens. And we have here in the salutation a Trinitarian formula where he has traced their salvation, their having been chosen or elect by God, back to the foreknowledge of the Father, which means God's the Father's love, His sovereign free love set upon them, and His decree that they should be His people. That they are aliens and strangers because part of their choosing includes their sanctification through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk tonight about the latter part of that formula in verse 2. Before we read, let's stand and pray one more time for the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read and continue our study. Our Father in heaven, we confess, as the psalmist has said, that those are the truly blessed ones who walk in your testimonies and who seek you with all their heart. Our Father, we confess that we would not and cannot have that blessing apart from your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray now that He would help us to seek you with our whole hearts, to understand what you would say to us through this portion of your holy word, and by your grace, through faith and love, to work it out in our lives for the glory of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Hear God's word now as we find it in 1 Peter 1 and the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I don't know if the term lordship controversy means anything to you or not. It probably doesn't communicate to many of you as members of the Reformed community. That's not a controversy which has necessarily agitated us so much as our evangelical brothers who would be in the dispensational camp. But some years ago, this controversy began, and it's been carried on in the writing of books and preaching of sermons and so on, having to do with the question of, can Jesus Christ be one's Savior without being one's Lord? Now, another way to look at it, and I think the real question, has to do with the nature of saving faith. Is that faith able to save a sinner, which does not show itself in any evident desire to change one's life and to obey Christ and to make your life conform to His Word? Or to put it more simply, can you be saved simply by making a profession of faith in Christ, whether walking an aisle, raising your hand, or in some other way, and yet continue to live as you've always lived in sin? There are those who would say, yes, in fact, Jesus can be Savior and not Lord, that you can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and show absolutely no evidence of a change in your life, and fully expect to enjoy all the benefits which are promised in the gospel to those who trust in Jesus Christ. But I think they're wrong. And I think Peter says they are wrong. In fact, I think the text before us, and particularly these words that we'll consider tonight, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we've considered that, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and particularly these words, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. I think these words here, and I'm going to point you to a number of other places as well, indicate the mistake and the error in that thinking. That saving faith, real, genuine salvation as Christ brings it to His people, includes obedience. Now, my first point is simply that God's elect are chosen in order that they may obey Jesus Christ. And if you're reading the New American Standard, and you look there in your margin for verse 2, it says literally, it is unto obedience and sprinkling. The Greek preposition is eis. It means toward. Or again, unto is probably a good way to say it. We are chosen unto obedience. Now, obedience and faith are closely tied together in Scripture in a number of different places throughout the Old and New Testaments. Obedience and faith go together. Let me just mention two quickly. Hebrews chapter 11, that great list of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And notice how often, if you read that, it says, because they believed, they did something. Abel believed, and so he offered a better sacrifice. Noah believed what God said, and so he obeyed and built the ark. Abraham believed the promises, and so he left and went out into a land which he did not know. And so it goes. Faith and obedience go together. James chapter 2, which has sometimes mistakenly been made to contradict the gospel of grace and salvation by faith, says that faith without works is dead. And I think very simply that James's point is that faith which is real and living, which saves, and he uses Abraham as an example of that, is a faith which will show itself in works and obedience. John's gospel combines these frequently. In John 6:29, it may have been this morning, or at least recently, I know I've referred to that verse where in John 6:29, the people said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And He said, believe in Him whom He sent. There's an interesting expression in the letter to the Romans, and I really think, even though Peter doesn't use exactly these words here, I think this is what he's talking about in Romans 1:5. And of course, Romans is the great treatise that develops the gospel. In which the righteousness of God is given to sinners by grace through faith. Paul uses this expression in Romans 1:5, speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. And at the end of his letter, the next to the last verse in Romans 16:26, you find the same expression. Speaking of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. This idea, the obedience of faith, joining the two together. And in Romans 6, verses 16 and 17, Paul doesn't use the expression, but I think he describes what he's talking about, this obedience of faith. He says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I think, in a nutshell, the obedience of faith is simply believing the gospel and living one's life under its influence. Or, if you will, trusting in Jesus Christ and continuing to live out one's life through faith in Him. Again, the point is that Scripture always, and don't think that Peter here is trying to mix any work salvation here. It's clear in 1 Peter that he is, in all the rest of the Bible, understands that sinners are saved by God's grace simply through faith. In fact, he says as much just a few verses later in 1 Peter 1:9. He's talking about their love for Christ, their longing to see Him, and says that they will obtain as the outcome of their faith the salvation of their soul. So we're not talking about an earned righteousness and obedience that earns merit with God, but an obedience consistent with trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's why I think in Scripture there are so many references to the importance of obedience. Although Scripture's clear, we're saved by the obedience of Christ, not our obedience. Yet throughout the Bible there's a strong emphasis on the importance of believers being obedient to Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to. This is one of the things for which we were chosen in the counsels of God before the foundation of the world when He set His love upon us. One of the purposes was that we might live our lives in obedience to Christ. What did Christ Himself say in Matthew 28:19? The Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them what? To obey all things I've commanded you. Essential to discipleship is obeying Jesus Christ. In Luke 6:46, and I'm just taking a passage from a number of books just to show you the broad range of these things. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" John 10:27-28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." It is those, how do you know the true sheep? Those to whom He gives eternal life. Well, they hear His voice, and they follow Him. In Acts 2:33 and following, Peter there in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost concludes, "Know therefore that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." He is Lord. In fact, that's the Christian confession. What does Paul say in Romans 10:9-10? That if you confess with your mouth what? Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, the fullness of who He is in His person and His work, Paul says, is essential to salvation. And you get the same thing throughout the New Testament. We are chosen to be the people of Christ, to live under the Lordship. One of His offices as our Savior is that of King. And we manifest our belonging to Him by our subjection to His will and living according to His gracious law. And so we are chosen, among other things, to obey Him. Now, we are not saved because of that obedience. We're not elect because of that obedience, but we are elect and chosen that we might obey Jesus Christ. And let me suggest a couple of applications that come out of that. The first is, it shows us the true nature of Christ Himself, His person, and His work. Jesus Christ is none other than God Almighty in the flesh. And we have an obligation, a double obligation, not only as the creatures of God, but as those redeemed by Him, to live under His authority, to yield to Him joyfully and gladly. And again, this is an obedience that is produced by the Holy Spirit that flows out of faith and love, to acknowledge His deity by our obedience to Him. And His office, I've already alluded to that, as King, is one that is reflected. That's why, among other things, Jesus in Luke 14:25 and following says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." That's Luke 9:23. Luke 14:25-26 says, "Many were going along with him, and he said, 'If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" He says, "I have to be your supreme love." And that is, in effect, the claim to deity. He said, that's the great commandment, that we should love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And not only because of His office as our King, but because of His person, He claims that obedience. And so it has implications with respect to who Christ is in His person and His work. Secondly, it has implications with respect to the true nature of the salvation that God sent Christ to give. did God send Jesus to save his people simply from the guilt or penalty of their sins so that they would continue to live in bondage as slaves? Remember what I read in Romans 6. Paul talked about how they had been slaves previously to sin, but now had been delivered from that bondage. Jesus Christ came to bring us out of bondage to sin and set us free that we might be slaves of righteousness to him. It shows us that God's salvation includes not just justification or forgiveness, but sanctification and change, liberation, transformation. We can distinguish between the two, but we can never really separate them. That's why Hebrews 12:14 says we're to strive after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man will see God. This life of growing obedience, which is another aspect, another way to say holiness. More and more conforming our thinking and our lives to the will of Christ revealed in His Word is part of the salvation that God brought His people. We are set free, Zechariah said, set free from our enemies that we might serve Him. So it shows us something of the wholeness of the salvation which Christ came to bring His people. It shows us also the nature, the necessity, and the evidence of true conversion. Jesus said, unless you are converted, you will perish in your sins. Conversion, theologians generally describe it as consisting of two things. Repentance and faith, the turning from sin and self to God and Christ, the way of righteousness. And a person who doesn't manifest some desire to obey Jesus Christ, who says, I've been converted, I'm a Christian, I've been changed, but doesn't show some evidence of a desire to obey Christ, at least doesn't give evidence of a real conversion. A true conversion will produce, not perfectly, but to some extent, a desire to obey Christ. And that shows us the error of what some have called easy believism, or the popular gospel that would reduce saving faith to just an act of the mind and the intellect alone. Something that man can do for himself rather than something that God the Holy Spirit has to produce in a man through the new birth. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. But that faith, which is a gift of God, will show itself in a Christian's desire to obey Christ, because that's what God from eternity, that was part of His saving plan, to glorify His Son, deliver His people. We were saved unto obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, let me go on and mention briefly the second point here, and it's interesting that the two are joined together. Peter here includes, again, I've mentioned that we can't separate our justification and our sanctification. We can distinguish between them, but we can't separate them. The two go together. And if you don't have the one, then you have to question whether you have the other. And he joins that. We are chosen not only that we might obey Jesus Christ, but to be sprinkled with His blood. This also was part of God's predestination for His people, that they should be sprinkled by the blood of His Son. Now, the Old Testament gives us primarily three examples or places where the sprinkling of blood was significant under the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law. One in Leviticus 14 has to do with the cleansing of a leper. When someone had been diagnosed as having leprosy, they were considered to be unclean. And part of this was very practical. It had to do with hygiene, and it kept infectious diseases from spreading. But it was also an object lesson to show people what was involved in holiness, that their God was a holy God, and there were those things which would separate them from God and render them unclean and unfit to come into His presence and serve Him. But God graciously made a provision for how lepers could be cleansed. And interestingly, if you read in the Gospels, when Jesus cleansed the 10 lepers, what did He tell them to do? He said, go and show yourself to the priest and do what Moses commanded. He was referring to this ritual here. And I'm reading in Leviticus 14, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out to the outside of the camp, and thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times. The one is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one who is clean shall then wash his clothes and shave off his hair and so on. But the point is this. These two birds, I think, represented two aspects of the work of Christ. One, the sacrifice whereby his blood was shed, and the other, the resurrection by which he rose again. And so the one was killed, and the hyssop and the live bird dipped in the blood, and the leper to be cleansed was sprinkled seven times with this blood. And it spoke of his cleansing, his purification from defilement. And that's one aspect, a vital aspect of our being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. By that sprinkle, we're cleansed. All the guilt of our sins is washed away through the blood of Christ sprinkled upon his people. There's another aspect of that, and that's in Leviticus chapter 8. And it has to do with the consecration of Aaron and his sons to be priests. And the whole chapter describes that somewhat involved ritual. But as part of it, I'm reading in Leviticus 8:30, Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood. Now, there were several offerings which were to be presented to the Lord as part of the ordination or consecration of the priest. And he took some of the blood which is on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, the garments of his sons with him. To consecrate means to set something apart for a holy use and service. And in this case, the sprinkling of blood was used to accomplish that consecration. Not only cleansing, but setting one aside for service. And this too is an aspect of your sprinkling, beloved. When we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, not only does it cleanse, but it consecrates, and it constitutes us as his priests to worship and serve him, to offer spiritual sacrifices and serve him. Another, and arguably perhaps the most important example of the sprinkling of the blood, had to do with the formalizing of God's covenant with his people in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, and this is referred to in the book of Hebrews. The people had come out of Egypt. They've come to the foot of Sinai, and the Lord has said, if you'll keep my law, then you'll be my people. And they've told Moses, yes, we want to do that. And so the Lord has come down on Sinai. He's given his law. In Exodus 24, 70 elders have gone up, representatives of all the people, gone up to feast with the Lord on Mount Sinai along with Moses. This is what the Lord provides is to be done here. I'm going to read Exodus 24, verse 5. He sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. This is the same language which Jesus used in instituting the Lord's Supper, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here the sprinkling of blood is part of God's binding himself formally to his people and binding them to him to be his special treasure. It involved great privileges and blessings for them, as well as duties and obligations. Notice they were committing themselves to walk in obedience and to live under his kingship and obey his law. And so I suggest that all of these things are in view to varying degrees here in 1 Peter, when Peter speaks of our having been chosen to be sprinkled with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sprinkling, which is accomplished not physically, I'm not a priest, you won't find me offering sacrifices and sprinkling you, but Christ, the great priest himself, spiritually applies his blood to the hearts of his people through the work of the Spirit when they come to him. But it accomplishes that cleansing, that consecration, and seals his covenant with his people, as these various Old Testament examples, I think, suggest. And Peter says that this is part of what God the Father has chosen his people to experience to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, by way of application, briefly, that shows us how absolutely essential it is that each one of us be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, not physically, but spiritually. That through a vital faith, we have come to Him and embraced Him as our priest and our sacrifice, and had that blood applied to us to cleanse, to consecrate, and to seal the covenant with us. If there is no sprinkling, then there is no cleansing, no covenant, no consecration. And we need to be sure that our faith in Christ is real and vital, not simply outward and formal, that we have in fact experienced this sprinkling. But having done so, how wonderful it is to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. When in faith you come to this great priest and this great sacrifice, no sin can ever keep you from the presence of God. Your sins, however great they are, your sins past, present, and future, are cleansed by that blood. Your conscience, in Hebrews 10 talks about that, coming with a clear conscience to the Lord. Your conscience, because of that blood, can be clear. Here's where we need to go, beloved. When you struggle with the guilt of your sins, your past sins, when you struggle with sin even in the present, we need to go back to the truth of that sprinkled blood which cleanses us. And here is a motivation for our service through faith and love, that you are a priest, purchased by blood and consecrated by the blood, not of bulls and goats, but the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. I hope that encourages you as you seek to serve Christ. And here is surely a noble and appropriate motive in our seeking to serve Him, one of gratitude and faith and love, because we have been purchased and set apart by His blood to be priests and serve Him. And this speaks also of the strength of the bond that binds you to God through Jesus Christ, which nothing can sever. The bond in blood. Palmer Robertson uses that definition in his book, Christ the Covenants, for a covenant. It's I was going to get life and death in there, but that's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And the life and death aspect shows how profoundly serious that bond and that covenant are. And this speaks of our security when we are in Jesus Christ. That bond sealed by His blood, sprinkled upon His covenant people, should be, again, a great encouragement to us as we face and struggle with our own sins and the struggles that we meet with in this fallen world. Two other things I think I'll mention briefly, and that is, it shows us the importance of the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's because of these Old Testament figures that this passage and so many other New Testament passages really begin to come clear and make sense. And so we dare not ignore the Old Testament, because it sheds a tremendous amount of light on Christ and His work and our relationship with Him. I might mention too, it also points us, does it not, to the importance of the sacraments. To that sacrament which, we should perhaps begin here. That sacrament which speaks of our cleansing. And this is why I believe the mode of sprinkling or pouring is a more biblical mode than the mode of immersion. I think it connects much more directly with what's intended to be suggested here. The reality is accomplished by the Spirit applying the blood of Christ to us, but it's pictured in the sprinkling, the cleansing with water, in baptism, by which we are at least symbolically cleansed, set apart from the world to belong to Christ, and enter into formal covenant with Him. And then the supper, where we are reminded of that blood of the covenant by which we have been redeemed. And so it points us, both sacraments point us to this great reality of the work of our high priest. Not only the king whom we were called to obey, but the priest whose blood sprinkles his people, seals God's covenant with us. This is our heritage as the people of Jesus Christ. It's what makes us aliens and strangers. It's what sets us apart from the world and makes us different. Praise be to God that it pleased the Father to set His love upon us, that He's chosen us to be sanctified by the Spirit, called us to obey Christ our King, and to be sprinkled with His blood. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank You for Your glorious and gracious work in saving Your people. And particularly we thank You for Christ our Lord, who was able to shed His blood because He had first become a man, as we have been celebrating, and lived to maturity, a perfect holy life, and then according to Your eternal decree, became that Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your blood which sprinkles us. And we pray that You would help us grow in our appreciation and understanding both of the privileges and blessings it confers, as well as the duties from which it calls us. And we thank You that You have called us not to obey our own sinful hearts and lusts, not to obey the dictates of the world around us or the devil, but rather to live in the freedom of being Your servants and subjects. Help us to do that more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through faith and love, we pray in Your name. Amen.